I entreat Udiah and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Have no anxiety about anything, but in all things, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, lift your needs to God. Our commonwealth is in heaven. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. If there is a lovelier avenue on which to stroll, to lollygag, to meander, to wander, to walk on a pleasant Sunday afternoon than our own Commonwealth Avenue, surely I cannot find it in the mind's eye or in the imagination. You have placed before us statues, living statues, west to east along this grand promenade. Boston, at the corner of Fairfield and Commonwealth, you have placed, excuse me, Lucy Stone and Phyllis Wheatley and Abigail Adams. No, you haven't built a statue to an unknown god. You have built statues to underknown goddesses whose voices have rung out to lift the voices of women and men across many decades. Their intersection is known by a mark, a diaconal mystique, a serving love, a radiant diaconal mystique. Jan and I come to you from the banks of a similar river, the Genesee that flows north into Lake Ontario 80 years ago, there 100 years ago as well, work on women's suffrage proceeded with the voices of Susan B. Anthony and Elizabeth Cady Stanton. And there, their ghosts patrol the shoreline of Lake Ontario, and their spirits dwell just above the deep fresh water of the Finger Lakes, keeping us honest, even as here in the Back Bay and looking out at the Great Salt Sea, the ghosts of Abigail and Lucy and Phyllis watch us, listening all. We at the chapel, Marsh Chapel, will do our part. We shall do our part to fill up what is lacking, to fill in what is needed. We are in ministry to this great city and this great university, which was born itself in the tide of Methodism, which included a vibrant affirmation for the voices of Abigail, Lucy, Phyllis, and you, the voices of women near and far. Until just a couple of presidents ago, the university was led by a Methodist clergyman, Anna Howard Shaw, one of the earliest graduates and earliest ordinands in Methodism in the 19th century, is celebrated to this day just across the plaza. In our School of Theology, our leading faculty, senior faculty, known globally and nationally, strong, vibrant women carry forward that very same theme. Broadly speaking, 60% of our seminarians in the 13 United Methodist seminaries today are women. In my home conference 2 years ago, eight were female, and last year of eight ordinands, seven were female. There is a church nearby that has been ably led and served for 25 years by various women, and this summer they had a male guest preacher, and my friend's 9-year-old daughter, after the benediction, tugged on her hand and said, "So, Mom, men can be ministers too." We are yet far from the gender kingdom of heaven, to be clear. Even in the small slice of human experience known in ministry, we have miles to go before we sleep. In ministry, we lose a large percentage of our best and brightest women in ministry in the first 5 years of their service. In the large churches, which are significant and influential places in our denominations, particularly given the cataclysmic demise of Protestantism, particularly in the Northeast, we have very few women. At a recent meeting of 44, just two. On a daily basis, you could say that a woman of equal gift and grace has a job 20% harder than her male compatriot colleague. Why? Because though this may be surprising to you here at Marsh, you can still hear out there or overhear if you're careful, but I don't know if I'm ready for a woman. I mean, I just don't know if we should go down that road. I mean, my fiance, he really would like somebody else to perform the service. I mean, I'm not sure I can hear her. I mean, and to which we say in one voice, build a bridge and get over it. We know that across the country and around the globe, there are some denominations who have yet to hear the good news and receive the ordination of women, who live in the subordination of women. We leave them aside for the moment. We have work to do. I'm going out to clean the pasture spring. I'll only stop to rake the leaves away and wait to watch the water clear. I shan't be gone long. You come too. Abigail, Lucy, Phyllis, they're watching. They're listening. They have expectations. So for our work for the future, we turn to somebody who's sure to help us, of course. We turn to the letter to the Philippians today. We turn to Paul to help us. Paul of Tarsus. What a friend we have in Paul, the feminist. I noticed that gleam in your eye. I noticed that oppositional move in your face. I know that you are thinking, as the popular mind does, that Paul is best known as that guy in 1 Corinthians 11 who spent his time trying to keep women's heads covered and women's mouths closed in church. I know that you don't perhaps know clearly the feminine side of Paul, so allow me to be your guest guide for a few minutes this morning. We'll start with our lectionary reading, Philippians 4, 1 and 2, about Eudaia and Syntyche. Now, Philippians is the Commonwealth Avenue in the urban map of Paul's writings. It's the loveliest space there is. It's his happiest letter, and Philippians 4 is the happiest chapter in his happiest letter, and the first 9 verses are the happiest verses in the happiest chapter of the happiest letter. This is a happy day. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And here at the very pinnacle of Paul's pastoral engagement with his churches, at the end of his life, alone in prison, Paul turns to women, Eudaia and Syntyche. He reminds you that he has walked intimately with them in ministry, that they have been fellow laborers. He even intriguingly, without naming him, invites a true yoke fellow to help them to study, we could say, study what they're doing and learn how to do it. He celebrates their strong leadership at this, the zenith, nadir, and apex of his whole writing and ministry. Here they are, says he. May they agree, that is, the Greek means, may they live in harmony of mind. Paul depended in his churches for leadership on women. Wayne Meeks, 2 decades ago in his great book, The First Urban Christians, proved it without a doubt. Let me repeat it. Paul depended fully and heavily for leadership in his churches upon women like Eudaia and Syntyche. That is, Paul drew on experience from the feminine side of life to guide and lead his churches. That is, that the metaphors and similes, the symbols and imagery in which Paul preached the gospel have a feminine cast. Surprisingly enough, you could even say that Paul's mind has a feminine cast. And in a way, it shouldn't surprise you. Remember his writing to the Galatians when he teaches them the meaning of the apocalypse of Christ? By the way, here he's not encouraging a kind of behavior. He's not saying, do this, don't do that. He's simply telling you what time it is. He's giving you a map of reality. And so he says, in Christ, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is, note the change in the Greek ordering of words, there is no male or female. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians about his pastoral relationship with them, he says that I was among you gentle as a nurse. The word here does not mean medical assistant. It is a very powerful image. It is the image of a wet nurse, of a woman nursing a baby, of a baby suckling at the breast. Paul describes himself in this transgendered, powerful motif, gentle as a nurse among you. When Paul stretches the limits of his rhetoric in reaching out to the Romans to try to say in poetry what the cosmic Christ has done, Romans 8:22, says he, the whole creation is groaning in travail together until now. The world is like a woman in labor. When he writes to advise the Corinthians to be a little less, well, Corinthian, and says to them, I'm not going to feed you meat, you're not ready for it, I'm going to give you milk, he's not talking about homogenized or pasteurized. I refer you to the remark some moments ago about Thessalonians. When Paul later in the same letter writes about marriage, 1 Corinthians 7:25, jarring words for us because he tells us quite explicitly that marriage is not sinful. That's not really the way we think of marriage, as sinful or not. It's not a question for us. But Paul, in view of the impending crisis, advises stasis, stability. And yet he says, those who move gender to gender, those who engage one another, those who marry, although I wish all were as I am, but no problem. Happy for you. And finally, at the pinnacle, when Paul reaches to the Philippians and speaks to them from prison, what is his theme? Sharing. Partnership. Koinonia. The koinonia to Evangelio, the partnership of the gospel. What a friend you have in Paul, the feminist, who draws for his crucial language, imagery, metaphor, and simile on the experience through which he must have learned and of which he will have learned from Eudaia and Syntyche, whom he urges, entreats to agree in the Lord. Beloved, if you are men who know any women, who relate to any women, who are in love with any women, who are related to, in other ways, any women, who care about women, this is good news for you. It expands the circle of friendship, freedom, appreciation, and care for women. If you happen to be women yourselves, Sue or Patricia or Darlene or Carolyn or Glennis or Nancy or Nellie or Elizabeth or Jerry Catherine or Jennifer or Cecilia or all those I can't quite see in the dark out there, this is good news for you. Abigail, Lucy, Phyllis, Susan, Elizabeth, Eudaia and Syntyche, they have their eye on you and on me. So as the sermon concludes, it posed for me a challenge, what to say now to push the circle further. How shall we think about expanding the recognition and appreciation for women in ministry, those who with you and others have shown a radiant diaconal mystique? We have a granddaughter whose name, notice the feminine and feminist cast of this one-year-old's moniker, is Ellie Elizabeth Cady, born on Dempster Avenue, John Dempster, in Chicago, Illinois, a year ago. Ellie's great-great-grandmother, both of her great-grandmothers, her grandmother, and her mother are women in ministry, not ordained, but very much and more so through the ambivalent accident of marriage, engaged in ministry, modeling over many generations with thousands of others in various castes and modes, a diaconal mystique. They come from a particular tradition of which we haven't spoken very much over the last 40 years. It's been, I don't know if it's been politically impossible, but it's been somewhat difficult. They have been women who have, over time, served without a paycheck, women who moved year by year or so at the direction of bishops and committees, and we trust the Holy Spirit as well, yes, thank you, who lived in houses decorated by other women, who lived in parsonages supported and maintained by committees, who found the grace to serve Thanksgiving dinner in the parsonage dining room under the long shadow cast by Aunt Tilly's Alaskan stuffed moose head there on the wall. Oh, I see you know Tilly. We'll come back. Who, among others, including Liz and Susan and Undine and choir and all, modeled a dimension of spirituality that we can call a radiant diaconal mystique. Women who found a way to clothe and feed children on limited resources. Women who listened to the confessions of others who couldn't or wouldn't go to the preacher and gave absolution as they could and did. Women who longer ago planted gardens in the spring, not knowing whether they would harvest them in the fall. Sometimes they did, and sometimes they didn't. Women who, when no one else would go to the minister and say, "You call that an Easter sermon? If you're so smart, how come you're not rich? You might think twice about sending that letter. I would if I were you, my love." Those, incidentally, are actual phrases lifted out of the loam of human experience. These women were decisive in ministry in the way that ministry always and only is in connection with a diaconal mystique. That is, those tracing the theme sentence of this sermon will find it right here, that there is determinative, decisive divine ministry only in connection with a radiant diaconal mystique. No mystique, no mystery, ministry, no service, no leadership in whatever form or order we might try to find it. These are women who found a way, as time has gone by, in developing their own professions, yet to have time to guide and lead and shape and help others. That is, this dear feminine and feminist named grandchild, Ellie Elizabeth, has a mother who's a minister's wife, and a grandmother, two great-grandmothers, and a great-grandmother also, who live in that diaconal mystique. They form a body of history and potential for the future in which grace, freedom, the circle of affection and appreciation are growing and expanding. Hear the good news. There is a diaconal mystique alive and afoot into which we can invest ourselves and through which we can grow and learn. I entreat Eudaia and I entreat Syntyche to live in harmony of mind. Our commonwealth is in heaven. Have no anxiety about anything, but in all things, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, lift your needs to God. Amen.